This evening, open your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Let's pray. Father, you are our wonderful and gracious and mighty and sweet God. Lord, we delight in you. And Lord, we delight in your word. We pray that you will instruct us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the mind of David in this Psalm 16, and that God, you might give us such a mind and such a heart as he has. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord God, for its refreshing character, its reviving character. And Lord God, we pray that we would be refreshed. We pray that we would be revived according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. If you read this psalm and think about this psalm, there are glorious declarations and wonderful confessions that abound in this psalm. One has called it David's jewel, or his most notable song. And to me, I suppose, of all the psalms that we have done so far, this is the most refreshing of the psalms. Most of them up to this point, 1 through 15, have been either songs of lament or what we would call wisdom psalms. Psalms that would teach us, or psalms that are the psalmist crying out of a particular condition. The psalmist here finds himself in some peculiar condition, some perilous condition, for he cries out at the very beginning, "Preserve me, O God." And even in the praise of verses 9 through 10, he mentions the specter of death. But it appears that all of those things are kind of subsumed and buried under the glorious and wonderful declarations and confessions that the psalmist makes. This is a glad, glorious psalm. This is the most refreshing of the psalms as we come to it. And I love the confessions that the psalmist makes. This is one of my favorite psalms, but I'll probably be saying that through several psalms. But I love this psalm. This, I think, was probably the first psalm that I memorized as a believer in my early days. And this is probably more of these words in this psalm come back to my mind more than any other psalm, I think, maybe other than Psalm 25, at least in my life, of the words of the psalm that are just part and parcel of my own devotion. It is because it's so glorious. This is not now just kind of setting out the dire circumstances. This is the confession of devotion. This is the confession of love. This is really the heart of David being given free rein in the midst of his circumstances. And it just seems like whatever this predicament is of David, which we have no idea what it is, it's swallowed up in his confidence and his delight in the Lord. This psalm, as you see at the very top, is called a miktam. It's an obscure word, and it's hard to know exactly what it means. Some think it means secret or something hidden, but we really don't know for sure. But what we do know is that other psalms who bear, which have this identification of this psalm, notably Psalms 56 through 60, those are the only other psalms that are so designated this way, all have the same characteristic as this psalm does. It begins with prayer. It abounds in holy confidence, and it ends in joy. That seems to be the character, whatever miktam means. The character of such psalms is it begins with prayer, it abounds in confidence, it ends in joy. And that is what we see in this particular psalm. David is in some undisclosed way facing trial, but he is wonderfully and wholly absorbed with the Lord. And that is the aspect that I love about this psalm, is that David is wholly absorbed with the Lord. And beloved, that is really what it means to be in our right minds. I think of that, the demoniac. And you remember when the townspeople come back and find him, they find him, it says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Well, what is that right mind? What is the best mind that we ought to have? Well, beloved, not looking at the circumstances in which David finds himself, here he is showing us the right mind. This is the right mind. This is the best mind. This, if you want to know if you've got your spiritual wits about you, if you want to know if your spiritual health is where it ought to be, then just line it up to the declarations and confessions of this. Not in a sense forced, but is this the spontaneous expression of your heart? Because here is a man in his best and in his right mind. And when you're in your best and in your right mind, you will be wholly absorbed with the Lord as he is. Now, what I want to do is just kind of, I even feel awkward in a sense of just kind of trying to exposit the mind of David. I would love to tell you how he got in this mind. I would love to tell you, okay, this is what it was about this man that brought him to this place. And there seems to be indications in the psalm itself of how he came to this kind of mind. But all I want you to do, because it's the best that I can do at this point by the grace of God, is to say, this is his mind. And that we may covet it, that we may desire it, and that we may say, may my mind wholly line up with that mind, because this is the right mind for the Lord. I'm going to do it under four headings. And I'm going to do it looking at verses 2-4 first. A man in his right mind is wholly dedicated to the Lord as his sole good. A man of God or a woman of God or a child of God in their right mind is wholly dedicated to the Lord as his sole good. The Lord is his sole good. Or we could say, but I want to stick with soul because he says, I have no good besides thee, supreme good. Here it is. We see this declaration. This is where his heart is. Now it begins with the prayer. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. Shelter me, for I seek shelter in you. But now it flows out. Almost the petition is, the petition is left there. The desire is left there. The dependency and the seeking of God is there. But as he leaves it there, he begins to declare what he thinks about his God and how he is. And so here it is. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. He owns the Lord. The wording here is a little bit obscure too. I said to the Lord is in the second person singular. It's almost like I said to my soul, or my soul said to me. This is something out of the inward portion of his being. This is sincere. This is spontaneous. You are my sovereign. You are my master. You are my ruler. You are my controller, my governor. This is a glad submission that he has. He comes willingly and voluntarily under the Lord's rule and reign. It's an enduring submission, for he says, you are my Lord. Now I know in the literal it says the Lord. But in this whole context of this psalm, my is an excellent word for the translators to put there. Because he is owning him as his own. He is taking the Lord as his possession. This is an endearing submission. He's embracing the Lord here. You are my Lord. You are Lord over me, but you're mine. And this is what he delights in, this sovereign Lord. Notice what he thinks about him. This dominion and authority and sovereignty over him is the most wonderful and beneficial sovereignty that he knows. He's a glad servant. He's a glad slave. I have no good besides you. Or in the words of the ESV, I have no good besides you. I have no good apart from you. Is that what you think? Because if you think that way, you're in your right mind. I have no good apart from you. I mean, you can look at everything else. You can look at all the world has to offer, and you can come to the conclusion that says no good apart from him. If you can look at anything and basically say, in a certain sense, it's no good, and he is all my good, then you're in your right mind. This, all my good, all my welfare, all of my joy, all of what I consider good, if there is any good at all, is in you, my God. God is the good of my life. In Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. Your nearness is my good. You are my good. Nothing apart from the Lord is good where he is concerned. The Lord is his absolute good, holy good. The Lord is his comparative good. Compared to everything else, nothing is good compared to the Lord. The Lord is his best good. The Lord is all the good that he needs. The Lord is good enough. Remove all other good. Leave him with nothing good, and he still has all good. That's what he's saying. I have in him all the good I need. Linked in humble dependency to the Lord, he is linked to all the good that he wants. Nothing can compare to the good that he finds in the Lord. All other goods are lesser goods. And all other good is no good if it isn't enjoyed with him. I have no good beside you. It's a glorious, full, weighty statement. And to kind of just kind of begin to deposit yourself in it and to begin to meditate and ruminate upon it is a glorious thing. You are the fountain from which I drink. You are the ocean in which I swim. You are the pasture in which I rest. You are the sun under which I walk. Or in the words of the psalmist, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from him who walks uprightly. Lord, you're my sun. Lord, you're my shade. Lord, you're my grace. Lord, you're my glory. Lord, you're all my good. That's it. I have it all with you. And that is the perspective that he have. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing but you. Is that the confession? Is that the declaration of your heart? You see, if it is, you're in your right mind. And you're out of your mind if that isn't your mind. This is the best thing. I mean, if the word good comes to you, what do you think of? The psalmist says, the only thing that I can think of is God, my Lord. He is my good. You see, that is why the troubles are all of a sudden buried in the psalm. That is why almost we leave the prayer in verse 1 and we hardly even hear anything again of a peep out of him, because he has found his good in the Lord. Trouble may come, but so what? He still has good. He's got the Lord. You are my all in all, my one and only best thing. And this dedication, this whole dedication to the Lord is his sole good. It overflows toward the people of God. You want to know how it is so and how it manifests itself on earth? He says it this way: as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the noble ones. They are the excellent ones. They are the real aristocrats in whom is all my delight. In other words, it's because he sees that the Lord is supreme good that he on earth is looking for those in whom God has displayed and poured out his goodness. Those who remind him, those who draw him to his Lord. That's why he loves the saints. That's why they are so majestic. Because he is so enamored with the Lord as a supreme good that he looks and he longs for those in whom that good is being outpoured. He is looking for those who have been dignified and lifted up because of the goodness of the Lord. They, as it were, are the pledges, the walking pledges of the goodness of God. And so he loves them more than anyone else. He loves all that is connected with the Lord. These are really his connection to that good Lord, is his good and holy people. Are you in your right mind? What do you think of the saints? Are they the majestic ones? Are they the nobility of your heart? You see, do you love them above all things? Because that shows you are wholly dedicated to the Lord who is your good. And notice how vehement he is about this goodness that he finds in the Lord. He is envious of no one else. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. All I know is joy. All they know, trading and paying and buying their gods. And it's interesting, the idols always have to be bought. God himself never is bought. God himself pours out himself. He doesn't have to be bartered with. He pours out his goodness freely and graciously. But the gods, they do nothing and you got to pay for them. And that is exactly what's taking place. And he says, you buy them and all you get is a whole pocket full of multiplied sorrows. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. And I'm not going to pour out their libations. I'm not going to be devoted to them. I'm not going to engage in the practices of devotion to the worthless idols. There's no good in them. And there is nothing but sorrow, multiplied sorrow. Matthew Henry says this about the multiplication of idols. He says, they that multiply gods multiply sorrows to themselves. For whoever thinks one God is too little will find two gods too many, and yet hundreds of gods not enough. And that's really the truth. One is never enough, two are too many, and 100 will never satisfy. And basically he knows it. It's just simply multiplied sorrow. And the words here, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another. God is put in our translation, and you'll notice it's in italics, but just simply any other, another. Whether it is mammon, whether it is Mohammed, whether it is your lusts, your pleasures, your home, your education, your health, anything else in which you put your delight in and say, that is my good. All you're going to find, dearly beloved saints, is multiplied sorrows. All of your idols will always fail you. There is no good, there is no satisfaction simply but in the Lord. And the psalmist is envious of none. I will have nothing to do with them. So dedicated to the Lord is he. So wholly absorbed with the goodness of the Lord that he is his good, that he loves his people and he will have nothing to do with idolatry or anything that will pull him away from that goodness. That's the first thing. That's the first thing about the man or woman that are in their right mind. They're wholly dedicated to the Lord as their sole good. But secondly, in verses 5 and 6, the man or woman, boy or girl that's in their right mind, wholly delight in the Lord as their sweet portion. They wholly delight in the Lord as their sweet portion. And maybe I should say it this way, their satisfying portion. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. This is another glorious declaration. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. To Aaron and his sons in Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to those priests of Israel, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor any portion among them. No land for you. He says, I am your portion. And I am your inheritance among the sons of Israel. I'm your portion. Not the land. Not all the crops. Me. I'm your portion. And David the king says, the Lord is my portion. Of my inheritance and my cup. Basically, this is a glorious thing. What is the Lord saying when he said it to the sons of Aaron? I will be your portion and I will be your inheritance. I will be enough for you. I will be all you need. I will be the portion that will satisfy you. And the psalmist himself is saying, in effect, the Lord is possession enough for me. What he is, what he has, and what he gives is all I need, and that is all I seek. He is my present fullness. He is the cup that sustains me, and he is the inheritance that drives me. Mr. Hengstenberg, the German commentator of the last of the 19th century, said this. He said, the Lord is for his people a cup which is never empty, and he never suffers them to become thirsty. He is the source of all good. He provides them richly with everything that can contribute to their refreshment during life, so that it is thankless folly to seek for refreshment elsewhere. He is all I need. He is all that I need. Beloved, if the Lord is our portion, then omnipotency is our portion. If the Lord is our portion, then infinite wisdom is our portion. If the Lord is our portion, then all goodness and all grace is our portion. If the Lord is our portion, then all of his promises are our portion. His glory is our portion. If the Lord is our portion, then heaven and earth, which he possesses, are our portion. Everything belongs to us if the Lord is our portion, because he is the one who holds it all in his hands. Calvin says, he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing and has everything he needs for life. Beloved, you're in your right mind when you say, the Lord is my possession. The Lord is my portion. I have enough with him. And notice, he goes on here, though, and he declares, he says, thou dost support my lot. There's confidence here. My interests are in your safekeeping. All that pertains to me, Lord God, is in your hands. You're my portion, and all that pertains to me is with you. Indeed, as he goes on in verse 6, this confession of God as his possession is now just tied to a glorious contentment. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines are references to oftentimes to just the apportioning out of territory for God's people. They would just cause the lines to fall out, and those would be the boundary lines of what they would possess. And what David is saying here basically is, he's not thinking of physical territory. He's thinking about the lines of grace. He's thinking about the lines of God's disposition that has put him in such a case that he has fellowship and favor with God. And that is what he rejoices in. He is content. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's not where he happens to be. It's whose he happens to be. And who is his. In other words, the Lord is my portion. That is the line that has fallen out to me. And you see, now he can be content. You see, he's not looking for the things of the world. He has found his portion in God. And having God, he is filled with a sweet satisfaction. He can say it is pleasant. Remove everything else. Like Jesus Christ, I don't need a pillow to lay my head, because the Lord is my portion. In a certain sense, I will be content having little or much, said Paul, because the Lord is my portion. Indeed, he reaffirms that my heritage, what is his heritage? It's God himself. It's the Lord. It's beautiful to me. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. My heart and my flesh sing for joy in the living God, says the psalmist. You remember the martyrs? They were happy in their dungeons. Why were they happy in their dungeons? Because the Lord was their portion. You could take it all away. And yet in the dungeon cell, when it appeared that all the lines were the lines of death, they themselves could still sing the words of this psalm. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I'm surrounded by the Lord. I'm surrounded by his grace. It is a glorious confession that he makes here. You are my lot. You secure my lot. You appoint my lot. And my lot is beautiful. And Paul himself says, maybe in words fairly similar, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. I have it all already. I have it all. The Lord, having him, I have it all. Beloved, is this your mind? Is this your mind? I mean, as you walk in this world, can you say the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? Because the Lord is my portion. Can you say, indeed, it's beautiful? Well, in the third place, you're in your right mind. You're in your right mind. You're in your best mind. In verses 7 and 8, when you are wholly devoted to the Lord as your sure help. When you're wholly devoted to the Lord as your sure help. Here is his devotion. And I think here probably is where that we may begin to learn, as we might say, the secret of his delight. It is here in verses 7 and 8 because we have the picture of a man devoted to God. We have a man who is constantly presenting himself to the Lord and presenting the Lord to himself. He is like the psalmist in Psalm 84 who says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. This was the practice of his life. I will bless the Lord. See, again, now it's he's already prayed to the Lord, but now it's the whole prayer is just turned to blessing. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. He has given me wisdom. He has given me insight. He has given me instruction, evidently which he himself sought. He was seeking the Lord. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. As he came to his pillow at night, as he came to his pillow in prayer, as he laid out his petitions, as he would lay his head upon his pillow, there in that prayerful frame of mind, having set his whole day before the Lord and now his night before the Lord, as he laid his head down, he was listening for the counsel of God himself, and the Lord was pleased to instruct him through his mind. In other words, we have this picture of a man seeking the Lord, seeking his counsel, seeking his direction, seeking his instruction. And he blesses the Lord because this Lord has given him the help which he has sought. He has sought wisdom from above and he's not been disappointed. In his nightly meditations, the Lord has come to him. Remember the Lord Christ. Remember the whole pattern, it seems, in the gospel accounts, that how many nights did Christ himself just spend his seasons in prayer? You wonder how in the world could Christ conduct the life that he conducted during the day? How did he know where to go? How did he know whom to minister? How did it appear that he himself appeared in the midst of the greatest responsibility ever put upon a man, the God-man, that he himself was unhurried, unhasting, not impatient? How was it that he was able to compose his soul in the midst of those things? It was because, like the psalmist himself, he sought the Lord. And it was in the night hours, as it were, as he poured himself out to God, that God himself poured out himself to him in counsel and instruction and help and wisdom. You see, this is the pattern, you see. He was wholly devoted to the Lord as his sure help. He would just continually present himself to God. This it was his constant communion with God that developed this glorious assessment and delight in God. You cannot get to know God. You cannot delight in God if you just come to him with minute prayers and with minute devotion. You cannot begin to understand the sweetness that is God as your portion and as your good. If you just simply stay away from him, affection and delight is bred in communion and devotion to that God. There is no way you can expect that your heart is going to be where it ought to be and your mind where it ought to be if you are not as this man is in 7 and 8. He says in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. He would not let him get away from his mind's eye. His faith was always, as it were, seeking to captivate and grab and hold fast God before his very faith vision. He wasn't content to let his thoughts go vagrant. He wasn't content to let his affections go someplace else. He was constantly harnessing all that he was to set the Lord before him in his faith. He's like Mary. He knew that there was one thing needful. And that is what he did. I've set the Lord continually before me. Oh, there is so much that would draw me away. So much that would seek to tell me of its goodness and of its value. And so many things where my heart would go after a treasure. But I have set the best thing before me. I have set my good and my portion and my inheritance before me. I have set the Lord before me continually. He has lived constantly with the Lord on his mind. He has leaned on the Lord constantly. He has lived with the consciousness of the eye of God upon him. He has sought to conduct himself with the very presence of God in his life. And it is because of that that he can say, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know why he's so confident? Because God was so near to him. In his devotion, he lived with the consciousness of the reality of the presence of God. It's not a mind over matter deal, folks. It's a mind on what matters. And if God is distant, it is simply because you have been vagrant. You have not set him before you. It's a glorious thing that this kind of wording, this strange wording that says, and somehow we can take the uncontainable God and some way bring him and set him before our minds. But that is what we do when we come in devotion and prayer. He has kept the Lord near and dear by faith, and now by faith he is persuaded of preservation. You know why he's not confused? You know why he's not full of consternation? You know why all of it's swallowed up? It is because he had set the Lord continually before him. Beloved, there is no shortcut to delight in God. It isn't just God is just going to kind of just zap you and make you happy in him. It is the constant drawing aside, closing your door behind you, as Jesus says, and coming to your God in secret. The reason so often that we are shaken up by life is because we are not swallowed up with him. And he was swallowed up. And he says, I won't be shaken. I will not be shaken. And then finally, and this is a section of the psalm you know that is quoted by Peter in his first sermon, in Acts chapter 2 and by Paul himself in Acts chapter 13. But I'm not going to go into all of the prophetic significance that it's speaking of messianically of the Lord Jesus Christ. I simply want to look at it in the immediate context right now. Not as David as the prophet, but David as the man of God in his right mind. And here, if you're in your right mind, you will be wholly dependent on the Lord as your strong salvation. You will be wholly dependent on the Lord as your strong salvation. Notice the disposition of the psalmist in verse 9. I'm in trouble is what he said in verse 1. But notice what he says in verse 9. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. I'm glad, I'm happy, I'm satisfied, and I'm secure. That is the disposition that he is in right now. This man is in his right mind, and he begins, and that therefore, it may have all of the reasons of verses 1 through 8 poured into it, but it looks like it may be looking forward prospectively to the 4 that we find in verse 10 and 11. I'm glad, I'm rejoicing, my flesh is going to dwell secure, because I have a confidence about God as my strong salvation. Negatively, what he will not do, and positively, what he will. What he will not do, he says in verse 10, is he will not abandon me. Death isn't going to get the upper hand in me over me. The Lord is not going to allow death to sever this relationship or death to get the upper hand. Death is not going to have the final say. God is not going to allow death to alienate and separate me from him. And maybe in the immediate context, David himself is confident of a physical deliverance rather than a spiritual deliverance. That I won't even come into the jaws of death. The Lord will hold me fast. He will preserve me from death. He is confident of the Lord's power, you see. confident of the Lord's goodness to protect him. He has learned to trust in the living God, and that is what he's done. You know, you listen to this. You listen to this psalm, "Preserve me, for I take refuge in thee." And you've got this idea that death is just kind of staring him in the face, and yet he says, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." Does that sound like anything in the New Testament to you? I mean, it may be hard, but it sounds like Paul in the book of Philippians to me. As he writes from his Roman cell, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice." In fact, a lot of the wording of this very psalm almost reminds me, as it were, of if someone says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." If someone says, "I have no good besides you," I am thinking simply in terms of Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have learned to be content in everything because I have a God who is all sufficient. I mean, it all seems to be, as it were, the very mindset that comes out in the expression of this psalm seems to be characterized by Paul from the Roman jail in his letter to the Philippians. But notice, he is not only confident that the Lord will not abandon him, that death will not terminate the relationship, that God will preserve him, but he is also confident of what the Lord will do. And in verse 11, it appears that this confidence just overleaps death. And whether he himself thought he would come into death and he would see God present after death, or whether he believed in some resurrection, it's hard to know what David was thinking particularly here. But what we do know is that he was confident that the Lord will make him know the path of life. And by knowledge here, he is speaking about experience. To know something is to experience it. It is not simply, I will know it in my mind. I'm not going to seminary to know the path of life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know it because I'm on it. I'm experiencing it. The knowledge here is the knowledge always of experience. You will make me experience. You will make me know in the fullest measure the best life. Life from God, life in God, and ultimately life with God. You will put me in that path that is life and that path that leads to life. That's what you're going to do with me. That's why I can be glad. It doesn't really make any difference what happens to me here. It doesn't make any difference what the temporal circumstances are. You will make me know. You will bring me. You will enlighten me. You will enable me. You will deliver me to life itself. And the reason that he is so glad is the way that he characterizes it. Because what is life to him? Life is the presence of God. Life is the fullness of joy. Life is at the right hand of God. Life is there where there are pleasures forevermore, because the hand of God can never be empty. And it's glorious. He says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." The joy there is in the plural. It's the fullness of joys. A multitude of joys. Varied joys, perfect and pure joys, everlasting joys, incredible joys, inexplicable and unimaginable joys. They're all there in your presence. When I just get there, it's nothing but joy. And when I'm there out of your right hand, not only do I enjoy the glory and joy of your presence, but I enjoy the fullness of what you possess. That is why I am so ecstatic. I'm in my right mind. Because I know who you are and where you will take me. This is a heavenly feast, you see, that isn't going to end. He's going to enjoy the company of God and the table of God and the people of God. And this is his delight. Beloved, is this your mind? Is this your mind? Are you wholly, dependent on the Lord as your strong Savior? Listen, whether in life or death, you cleave to him. This is where he's at. This is a glorious psalm. For those that barter for another, there's going to be multiplied and endless sorrows. But for those who are dedicated to the Lord, devoted to the Lord, there's nothing but abundant joy, endless satisfaction. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Beloved, that's our anticipation. May God give us such a mind as this, such a heart as this, that no matter whether it is life or death that faces us, whether trial or difficulty, whatever it may be, that these confessions and declarations, this mind would be in us. Because this is the best mind and the right mind to have. Let's pray. Father, we come and we seek You as our sure helper, as our strong deliverer, as our sweet portion, as our soul good. And Father, we would desire to have such a mind and such a heart as the psalmist. For Lord, surely You are the God whom he confesses. Surely, Lord, if we were in our right mind, we would know that there is no good but You. Surely, Lord, if we were in our right mind, we would realize that the best inheritance and the best possession is You. Surely, Lord, if we were in our right minds, then we would set You constantly before us. And, Lord, that we would lean on You with all our leaning. Surely, God, if we were in our right mind, then no matter what faced us, even if it were death itself, we could say our heart is glad and our glory rejoices. We could say that our flesh will dwell secure because, Lord God, we have the anticipation that You will lead us to life. O God, who is a God like You? Lord, we know none other. You are our only good. And, Lord, we desire none other. O Father, help us by Your grace. Lord, that we may have the refreshing mind of the psalmist here. O Lord, that we would love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would delight in You in this uninhibited and glorious way that He does. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.